Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. I am Bob, reading today from The Glory of Christ. The Glory of Christ. We're in chapter 13, and it looks like there will be a total of, Lord willing, three more sessions with this today and two others. This chapter, 13, is a very long one. We'll divide it into two parts, and then we'll have a final chapter that will end our sessions with John Owen. Chapter 13, the second difference between our beholding the glory of Christ by faith in this world and by sight in heaven. Faith is the light wherein we behold the glory of Christ in this world. And this, in its own nature, as unto this great end, is weak and imperfect, like weak eyes that cannot behold the sun in its beauty. Hence our sight of it differs greatly from what we shall enjoy in glory, as has been declared. But this is not all. It is frequently hindered and interrupted in its operations, or it loses the view of its object by one means or other. As he who sees anything at a great distance sees it imperfectly, and the least interposition or motion takes it quite out of his sight, so is it with our faith in this matter, whence sometimes we can have littles, sometimes no sight at all of the glory of Christ by it. And this gives us, as we shall see, another difference between faith and sight. Now, although the consideration hereof may seem a kind of diversion from our present argument, yet I choose to insist upon it, that I may evidence the reasons whence it is that many have so little experience of the things whereof we have treated, that they find so little of reality or power in the exercise of this grace or the performance of this duty. For it will appear in the issue that the whole defect is in themselves. The truth itself insisted on is great and efficacious. Whilst we are in this life, the Lord Christ is pleased in his sovereign wisdom sometimes to withdraw, and as it were, to hide himself from us. Then do our minds fall into clouds and darkness. Faith is at a loss. We cannot behold his glory. Yea, we may seek him, but cannot find him. And so Job complains, as we observed before, quote, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he does work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him." Job 23:8-9. Which way soever I turn myself, whatever my endeavors, in what way or work of his own I seek him, I cannot find him. I cannot see him. I cannot behold his glory. And so the church also complains, quote, "Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior." And the psalmist, "How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever?" The hiding of the face of God is the hiding of the shining of his glory in the face of Christ Jesus, and therefore of the glory of Christ himself. For it is the glory of Christ to be the representative of the glory of God. The spouse in the Song of Solomon is often at a loss, and herein bemoans herself that her beloved has withdrawn. Men may retain their notions concerning Christ, his person, and his glory. These cannot be blotted out of their minds but by heresy or obdurate stupidity. They may have the same doctrinal knowledge of him with others, but the sight of his glory does not consist therein. They may abide in the outward performance of duties towards him as formerly, but yet all this while, as unto the especial gracious communications of himself unto their souls, and as unto a cheerful refreshing view of his glory, he may withdraw and hide himself from them. As unto the same outward dispensations of the word, he does manifest himself unto some, and not unto others. As John 14:22, Judas says, "How is it that thou wilt manifest thyself to us, and not unto the world?" Whereon they to whom he does so manifest himself do see him to be beautiful, glorious and lovely. For unto them that believe, Paul said, he is precious. Whilst the others see nothing hereof and wonder at them by whom he is admired. And so in the same dispensation of the word, he sometimes hides his face, turns away the light of his countenance, clouds the beams of his glory unto some, whilst others are cherished and warmed with them. Two things we must here speak unto. First, why does the Lord Christ at any time thus hide himself in his glory from the faith of believers that they cannot behold him? And second, how we may perceive and know that he does so withdraw himself from us, so that however we may please ourselves, we do not indeed behold his glory. Well, first, though what he does is supposed an act of sovereign, unaccountable wisdom, yet there are many holy purposes of it, and consequently reasons for it. I shall mention one only. He does it to stir us up in an eminent manner to a diligent search and inquiry after him. Woeful sloth and negligence are apt to prevail in us in our meditations on heavenly things. Though our hearts wake in evaluation of Christ, his love and his grace, yet we sleep as unto the due exercise of faith and love towards him. Who is it that can justify himself herein? That can say, my heart is pure, I am clean from this sin. Yea, it is so far otherwise with many of us, that he is forever to be admired in his patience. That on the account of our unkindness and woeful negligence herein, he has not only withdrawn himself at seasons, but that he has not utterly departed from us. Now, he knows that those with whom he has been graciously present, who have had views of his glory, although they have not valued the mercy and privilege of it as they ought, yet can they not bear a sense of his absence and his hiding himself from them? By this, therefore, will he awake them unto a diligent inquiry after him. Upon the discovery of his absence, and such a distance of his glory from them as their faith cannot reach to it, they become like the doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, every one for his iniquity. They do stir up themselves to seek him early and with diligence. And so wherever the spouse intimates this withdrawing of Christ from her, she immediately gives an account of her restless diligence and endeavors in her inquiries after him until she have found him. And in these inquiries there is such an exercise of faith and love, though it may be acting themselves mostly in sighs and groans, as is acceptable and well-pleasing to him. We are like him in the parable of the prophet that spake to Ahab, who, having one committed unto him to keep, affirms that whilst he was busy here and there, he was gone. Christ commits himself unto us, and we ought carefully to keep his presence. I held him, saith the church, and would not let him go, Song of Solomon 3:4. But whilst we are busy here and there, while our minds are overfilled with other things, he withdraws himself. We cannot find him. But even this rebuke is a sanctified ordinance for our recovery and his return to us. And then secondly, the second inquiry is how we may know when Christ does so withdraw himself from us, that we do not, that we cannot behold his glory. I speak herein unto them alone who make this observation of the lively actings of faith and love in and towards Jesus Christ, their chiefest concern in all their retirements, yea, and in their whole walk before God. Concerning these, our inquiry is how they may know when Christ does in any degree or measure withdraw from them, so as that they cannot in a due manner behold his glory. The first discovery hereof is by the consequence of such withdrawings. And what are the consequences of it? We can know no otherwise but by the effects of his presence with us and the manifestation of himself unto us, which, as unto some degrees, must necessarily cease thereon. First is the life, vigor, effectual acting of all grace in us. This is an inseparable consequent and effect of a view of his glory. Whilst we enjoy it, we live. Nevertheless, not we, but Christ lives in us, exciting and acting all his graces in us. This is that which the apostle instructs us in. While we behold his glory as in a mirror, we are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. That is, whilst by faith we contemplate on the glory of Christ as revealed in the gospel, all grace will thrive and flourish in us towards a perfect conformity unto him. For whilst we abide in this view and contemplation, our souls will be preserved in holy frames and in a continual exercise of love and delight with all other spiritual affections towards him. It is impossible, whilst Christ is in the eye of our faith, as proposed in the gospel, but that we shall labor to be like him and greatly love him. Neither is there any way for us to attain unto either of these, which are the great concernments of our souls, namely, to be like Christ and to love him, but by a constant view of him and his glory by faith, which powerfully and effectually works them in us. All the doctrinal knowledge which we have of him is useless. All the view we have of his glory is but fancy, imagination, superstition, which are not accompanied with this transforming power. That which is wrought by it is the increase and vigor of all grace, for therein alone our conformity unto him does consist. Growth in grace, holiness, and obedience is a growing like unto Christ, and nothing else is so. I cannot refrain here from a necessary short digression. This transforming efficacy from a spiritual view of Christ as proposed in the gospel, being lost as unto an experience of it, in the minds of men carnal and ignorant of the mystery of believing, as it is at present by many derided, though it be the life of religion, fancy and superstition provided various supplies in the room of it. For they found out crucifixes and images with paintings to represent him in his sufferings and glory. But by these things, their carnal affections being excited by their outward senses, they suppose themselves to be affected with him and to be like unto him. Yea, some have proceeded so far as, either by arts diabolical or by other means, to make an appearance of wounds on their hands and feet and sides, therein pretending to be like him, yea, to be wholly transformed into his image. But that which is produced by an image is but an image. An imaginary Christ will effect nothing in the minds of men but imaginary grace. Thus religion was lost and died. When men could not obtain any experience in their minds of the spiritual mysteries of the gospel, nor be sensible of any spiritual change or advantage by them, they substituted some outward duties and observances in their stead, as I shall show, God willing, elsewhere more at large. These produced some kind of effects on their minds and affections, but quite of another nature than those which are the real effects of true evangelical grace. This is openly evident in this substitution of images instead of the representation of Christ and his glory made in the gospel. However, there is a general supposition granted on all hands, namely, that there must be a view of Christ and his glory to cause us to love him, and thereby to make us conformable or like unto him. But here lies the difference. Those of the Church of Rome say that this must be done by the beholding of crucifixes with other images and pictures of him, and that with our bodily eyes we see these things. We say it is by our beholding his glory by faith, as revealed in the gospel, and no otherwise. And to confess the truth, we have some who, as they reject the use of images, So they despise that spiritual view of the glory of Christ which we inquire after. Such persons, on the first occasion, will fall on the other side, for anything, they say, is better than nothing. But as we have a sure word of prophecy to secure us from these abominations, by an express prohibition of such images unto all ends whatever, so unto our stability in the profession of the truth, an experience of the efficacy of this spiritual view of Christ transforming our souls into his own likeness, it's absolutely necessary. For if an idolater should plead, as they do all, that in the beholding of the image of Christ or of a crucifix, especially if they are sedulous and constant therein, that they find their affections unto him greatly excited, increased, and inflamed, as they will be, Isaiah 57:5, and that hereon he endeavors to be like unto him, what shall we have to oppose thereunto? For it is certain that such images are apt to make impressions on the minds of men, partly from the readiness of the senses and imagination to give them admittance into their thoughts, partly from their natural inclination unto superstition, their aversion from things spiritual and invisible, with an inclination unto things present and visible. Hence, among them who are satisfied that they ought not to be adored with any religious veneration, yet some are apt, upon the sight of them, to entertain a thoughtful reverence, as they would do if they were to enter a pagan temple full of idols. Others are continually making approaches toward their use and veneration in paintings, altars, and such outward postures of worship as are used in the religious service of them. But that they do sensibly affect the minds of men carnal and superstitious cannot be denied. And as they suppose, it is with a love unto Christ himself. However, certain it is in general and confessed on all hands that the beholding of Christ is the most blessed means of exciting all our graces, spiritualizing all our affections, transforming our minds into his likeness. And if we have not another, and that a more excellent way of beholding him, than they have who behold him, as they suppose, in images and crucifixes, they would seem to have the advantage of us. For their minds will really be affected with somewhat, ours with nothing at all. By the pretense thereof, they inveigle the carnal affections of men ignorant of the power of the gospel to become their proselytes. For having lived, it may be, a long time without any the least experience of a sensible impression on their minds, or a transforming power from the representation of Christ in the gospel, unto their very first religious, devout application unto these images, they find their thoughts exercised, their minds affected, and some present change made unto them. But there was a difference between the person of David and an image with a bolster of goat's hair, though the one were laid in the room and place of the other. And there is so between Christ and an image, though the one be put into the place of the other. Neither do these things serve unto any other end but to divert the minds of men from faith and love to Christ, giving them some such satisfactions in the room of them as that their carnal affections do cleave unto their idols. And indeed, it does belong unto the wisdom of faith, or we stand in need of spiritual light, to discern and judge between the working of natural affections towards spiritual objects on undue motives by undue means with indirect ends, wherein all papal devotion consists, and the spiritual exercise of grace in those affections duly fixed on spiritual objects. But as was said, it is a real experience of the efficacy that there is in the spiritual beholding of the glory of Christ by faith, as proposed in the gospel, to strengthen, increase, and excite all grace unto its proper exercise, so changing and transforming the soul gradually into his likeness, which must secure us against all those pretenses And so I return from this digression. Hereby we may understand whether the Lord does so withdraw himself as that we do not, as that we cannot behold his glory by faith in a due manner, which is the thing inquired after. For if we grow weak in our graces, unspiritual in our frames, cold in our affections, or negligent in the exercise of them by holy meditation, it is evident that he is at a great distance from us, so as that we do not behold his glory as we ought. If the weather grow cold, herbs and plants do wither, and the frost begins to bind up the earth, all men grant that the sun is withdrawn and makes not his wonted approach unto us. And if it be so with our hearts that they grow cold, frozen, withering, lifeless, in and unto spiritual duties, it is certain that the Lord Christ is in some sense withdrawn, and that we do not behold his glory. We retain notions of truth concerning his person, office, and grace, but faith is not in constant exercise as to real views of him and his glory. For there is nothing more certain in Christian experience than this is, that while we do really, by faith, behold the glory of Christ, as proposed in the gospel, the glory of his person and office, as before described, and so abide in holy thoughts and meditations thereof, especially in our private duties and retirements, all grace will live and thrive in us in some measure, especially love unto his person, and therein unto all that belongs unto him. Let us but put it to the trial, and we shall infallibly find the promised event. Do any of us find decays in grace prevailing in us? Deadness? Coldness? Lukewarmness? A kind of spiritual stupidity and senselessness coming upon us? Do we find an unreadiness unto the exercise of grace in its proper season, and the vigorous acting of it in duties of communion with God? Would we have our souls recovered from these dangerous diseases? Well, let us assure ourselves there is no better way for our healing and deliverance. Yea, no other way but this alone, namely, the obtaining a fresh view of the glory of Christ by faith and a steady abiding therein. Constant contemplation of Christ and his glory, putting forth its transforming power unto the revival of all grace, is the only relief in this case, as shall farther be showed afterward. Some will say that this must be effected by fresh supplies and renewed communications of the Holy Spirit, unless he fall as dew and showers on our dry and barren hearts, unless he cause our graces to spring, thrive, and bring forth fruit, unless he revive and increase faith, love, and holiness in our souls, our backslidings will not be healed, nor our spiritual state be recovered. Unto this end he is prayed for and promised in the Scripture, Isaiah 44:3. Ezekiel 11:19, Hosea 14:5. And so it is. The immediate efficiency of the revival of our souls is from and by the Holy Spirit. But the inquiry is, in what way or by what means we may obtain the supplies and communications of him unto this end. This the apostle declares in the place insisted on. We, beholding the glory of Christ in a mirror, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. It is in the exercise of faith on Christ, in the way before described, that the Holy Spirit puts forth his renewing, transforming power in and upon our souls. This, therefore, is that alone which will retrieve Christians from their present decays and deadness. Some complain greatly of their state and condition. None so dead, so dull and stupid as they. They know not whether they have any spark of heavenly life left in them. Some make weak and faint endeavors for recovery, which are like the attempts of a man in a dream, wherein he seems to use great endeavors without any success. Some put themselves unto multiplied duties. Howbeit, the generality of professors seems to be in a pining, thriftless condition. The reason of it is because they will not sincerely and constantly make use of the only remedy and relief. Like a man that will rather choose to pine away in his sickness with some useless, transient refreshments rather than apply himself to a known and approved remedy, because it may be the use of it is unsuited unto some of his present occasions. Now this is to live in the exercise of faith in Christ Jesus. This himself assures us of, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. There is a twofold coming unto Christ by believing. The first is that we may have life, and that is a spring and principle of spiritual life communicated unto us from him, for he is our life. And because he liveth, we live also. Yea, it is not so much we that live as he liveth in us. And unbelief is not a coming unto him that we may have life. But secondly, there is also a coming unto him by believers in the actual exercise of faith, that they may have this life more abundantly. That is, such supplies of grace as may keep their souls in a healthy, vigorous acting of all the powers of spiritual life. And as he reproaches some that they would not come to him that they might have life, so he may justly reprove us all, that we do not so come unto him in the actual exercise of faith, as that we might have this life more abundantly. And number two, when the Lord Christ is near us, and we do behold his glory, he will frequently communicate spiritual refreshment in peace, consolation, and joy unto our souls. We shall not only hereby have our graces excited with respect unto him as their object, but be made sensible of his actings toward us in the communication of himself and his love unto us. When the Son of Righteousness arises on any soul, or makes any near approach thereunto, it shall find healing under his wings. His beams of grace shall convey by his Spirit holy spiritual refreshment thereunto. For he is present with us by his Spirit, and these are his fruits and effects, as he is the Comforter, suited unto his office, as he is promised unto us. Many love to walk in a very careless, unwise profession. So long as they can hold out in the performance of outward duties, they're very regardless of the greatest evangelical privileges, of those things which are the marrow of divine promises, all real endeavors of a vital communion with Christ. Such are spiritual peace, refreshing consolations, ineffable joys, and the blessed composure of assurance. Without some taste and experience of these things, profession is heartless, lifeless, useless. Religion itself is a dead carcass without an animating soul. The peace which some enjoy is a mere stupidity. They judge not these things to be real, which are the substance of Christ's present reward. And a renunciation whereof would deprive the church of its principal supportments and encouragements in all its sufferings. It is a great evidence of the power of unbelief when we can satisfy ourselves without an experience in our own hearts of the great things in this kind of joy, peace, consolation, assurance that are promised in the Gospels. For how can it be supposed that we do indeed believe the promises of things future, namely of heaven, immortality, glory, the faith whereof is the foundation of all religions, when we do not believe the promises of the present reward in these spiritual privileges? How shall we be thought to believe them, and we do not endeavor after an experience of the things themselves in our own souls, but are even contented without them. But herein men deceive themselves. They would very desirously have evangelical joy, peace, and assurance to countenance them in their evil frames, in careless walking. And some have attempted to reconcile these things unto the ruin of their souls. But it will not be. Without the diligent exercise of the grace of obedience, we shall never enjoy the grace of consolation. But we must speak somewhat of these things afterward. It is peculiarly in the view of the glory of Christ, in his approaches unto us and abiding with us, that we are made partakers of evangelical peace, consolation, joy, and assurances. These are a part of the royal train of his graces, of the reward wherewith he is accompanied. His reward is with him. Wherever he is graciously present with any, these things are never lacking in a due measure and degree until it be by their own fault or for their trial. In these things does he give the church of his loves. For if any man saith he love me, I will love him, and will manifest myself unto him. Yea, I and the Father will come to him, and make our abode with him, and that so as to sup with him, which on his part can be only by the communication of those spiritual refreshments. The only inquiry is by what way and means we do receive them. Now I say this is in and by our beholding of the glory of Christ by faith. Let that glory be rightly stated, as before laid down, the glory of his person, his office, his condescension, exaltation, love, and grace. Let faith be fixed in a view and contemplation of it, mix itself with it, as represented in the mirror of the gospel. Meditate upon it, embrace it, and virtue will proceed from Christ, communicating spiritual, supernatural refreshment and joy unto our souls. Yea, in ordinary cases, it is impossible that believers should have a real prospect of this glory at any time, but that it will in some measure affect their hearts with a sense of his love, which is the spring of all consolation in them. In the exercise of faith on the discoveries of the glory of Christ made unto us in the gospel, no man shall ever totally need or lack such intimations of his love, yea, such effusion of it in his heart, as shall be a living spring of those spiritual refreshments. When, therefore, we lose these things, as unto a sense of them in our souls, it is evident that the Lord Christ is withdrawn, and that we do not behold his glory. Now, he goes on here to another short digression, as he calls it, and we'll stop right there and finish that digression and the rest of this chapter next time. And then the time after that, it should be the final of the glory of Christ. Thank you for being with us throughout this time. I see that many have stayed the course. And it's good for us to be sharing this together. I hope that you'll look around the website as you have opportunity and see the other things that are there. And we're doing a study on the mystery called Babylon over at YouTube. You just go over there and type in Bob from Hackberry House, and you'll see those things. Some of you have done that, and that's good to have you over there, too. There's 50-some videos so far, and we're coming close to the end of that one also. Well, the Lord bless you. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we'll get to talk again real soon. Bye-bye.